Welcome to our new class series, What Does the Book of Mormon Teach? Class 1 is called The Language and the Learning. You can listen to class on this audio file, or you can watch the PowerPoint presentation with the audio file in a separate link that should be associated wherever you found this file. This recording was made January 10th, 2021 at Colburn Road Restoration Branch. Thanks again for joining us. Hope you enjoy the class.
So, now what I want to ask you is a question totally unrelated to what you might think is the Book of Mormon, but I'm going to show you a slide, and I want you to read the sentence, and I want you to find how many times the letter F appears in the slide. Ready? Here it is. Finished files are the result of years of scientific study combined with experience of many years. All right, count the Fs. I'm going to give you 5 seconds. 1, 2, don't say out loud. 3, 4, just count. All right, got it? All right, how many people saw three Fs? All right, three Fs? Yeah, right. How many people saw more than three Fs? How's that possible? Well, because when we, how's that possible, right? Because when you see F and it's finished files, well, you're not thinking F of the of sound, it has a V sound, right? And words can be right in front of you. And even though we see things in our mind, in our language, we interpret them according to our understanding, right? And so this is a point. This is the point, is that something can be in plain sight in front of you in the scriptures, and you might not have understood or not seen. And that's been my experience this last many months. So I start with that simply to say, I want to dig into some things that are about the Book of Mormon. I want to teach about what the Book of Mormon says, but it's going to be totally, pretty much devoid of history. This isn't going to be a class where, hey, let's read through the Book of Mormon cover to cover and talk about, you know, the day-to-day things. There might be touching on that, but it would be to prove other points. This won't be a class that's taught really in the realm of what you would think as far as the Book of Mormon coming forth to our people, this Gentile nation, and restoring the church. It's really not going to touch on that. Other than to ask the question now and then, how could a farm boy have known these things? What the purpose of the class is going to be is to present, if you will, separated from our culture, separated from our people, separated from our Western way of thinking, some of the things the Book of Mormon truly says and teaches that I think are profound. Profound in that it changes my understanding of God, changes my attitude towards life, changes my belief about eternal life. It changes my, I guess it refreshes my understanding of the purpose I feel God has placed the Book of Mormon in our hands for. And so I want to talk about the doctrine and the lessons. And I would have to say some of this was born out of an enjoyable conversation that started with a few of the people in this very room after the end of last year when we were teaching. And we were just saying, you know what our church really hasn't had? We think we've had it. But to me, anyhow, I can just speak for myself, I don't think I've had it, is a place to go where you just say, okay, what is the message of the Book of Mormon? Not what is the storyline and what is our, the way we tell it, but what does it say? And so in this past year, in addition to looking forward to this class, I've been working on a document, which isn't ready yet, but it was born out of this conversation, and it's simply called What the Book of Mormon Teaches. Unfortunately, it's already about 300 pages long, and it's easier just to read the Book of Mormon, right? But the only reason it's so long is because I've printed out a lot of the verses and made a lot of comparisons. My words, there aren't so many, and it's mainly just a reprinting of the Book of Mormon, but organizing it in terms of certain ideas and understandings and things. So, question for you, if you've read the Book of Mormon or if you haven't, our Book of Mormon is an English translation, and we were given to believe that happened divinely. From a language of people who came from Jerusalem. So what was the language that people spoke in Jerusalem according to our understanding? Just shout it out if you think you know. Hebrew. I masked language here. Hebrew. All right. So we say they spoke Hebrew. That's what they, and I say we say. That's what we understand. There's a little more to the story. The first book, the first verse of the Book of Mormon sets a stage that the rest of this class is going to kind of play off of. And I've probably tried to cram too much in this class. We may not get it all done today. But this first sentence, I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, you know this part by heart. Therefore, I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father. And having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, and having had a great knowledge of all the goodness and the mysteries of God, therefore I make a record of the proceedings of my days. Period. Yea, I make a record in the language of my father, which consists of two things. He says, the learning of the Jews and the language of the, what does it say? Egyptians. How many people said Egyptian when I asked you what language do they speak? Yeah, right. Well, this is information, and this is information that if it's true, and if this book isn't a fraud, there might be some evidence that that is actually true. He never uses the word Hebrew. In fact, in the whole Book of Mormon, while we take this to be a text translated from Hebrew, it's probably more important to believe exactly what these words say, that it was in the language of my father, which he was of the Jewish culture, but it was written in a different language. Now, why am I bringing this out? Because we think it's Hebrew, and we say it's Hebrew, and it seems to be Hebrew, but there's information we need. So what was the time period of 1 Nephi chapter 1? If you've read the Book of Mormon, if you haven't, I'm just going to tell you. It was about 600 years B.C. This sets a story where Lehi and his family, descendants of Joseph, leave Jerusalem before Babylon takes over and Jerusalem is destroyed. We historically call this the Babylonian conquest. I state that because it's going to come up in some other slides. But what's important about this time frame has a lot to do with the language of the day. We Westerners just kind of assume, well, Hebrew's always been around. It was the language of Moses and it was the language of this because all the Bible seemed to be written in it. Technically and historically, that's not correct. But what that leads to is actually some really interesting information that comes back and proves the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. And I'll show you where we're going with this. There were Semitic languages of the day, Semitic being of Shem, Shem being the son of Noah, when he populated his part of the earth given by God, hey, this is where you're going to go. The people who were his descendants spoke multiple languages, and Aramaic was actually the more common language. Even the common language of the day when Jesus walked was Aramaic. Now, Hebrew was a language, but it was a derivative of the larger Aramaic. So it's kind of like when we study languages today, if you study German and French and Italian and Spanish, you find these languages evolve from each other. Well, Hebrew was this little offshoot. Hebrew was kind of like, if you compare English today and how even if you go around the world, people speak English because they want to communicate with our nation, our culture, our businesses. It's kind of like Hebrew was Hawaiian, all right? How many people speak Hawaiian, right? It's this tiny little sliver of land in the middle of nowhere, right? Hebrew was spoken by dusty, dirty sheep herders, right? In this tiny little nation. And so in the language of the day, when the New Testament, you know, was written, it was still written in Hebrew, but the people thought the language we want to speak in is Greek, right? And so the Greek language became what the New Testament was translated into for this idea. It will appeal to people and the more people will understand it. And it's the language of the smart people. It's the language of the philosophers, right? It's the language of the Platos, the Socrates, all this. The problem is, God spoke to the minds of the Hebrews and they understood things in a different way that weren't translated into Greek and weren't translated into Hebrew. They were spoken to by the Almighty who speaks to our heart and mind in ways sometimes that transcend words. But these words were expressed in the knowledge of the people of the culture of the day. So to understand the language, it's not only incumbent that we understand a little of the Hebrew, we actually have to take it back to a little of the Egyptian, and it's really interesting to see that journey. I'm standing on the shoulders of many people. This knowledge I'm sharing isn't mine, but there will be links to this on the website. I have a couple books with me just to show. These are written by a man named Jeff Benner. One is called The Living Words. One is His Name is God. He's just kind of an average guy. I think he's pretty cool, actually. He lives in a log cabin he built by himself. But he, many years ago, determined he wanted to understand Hebrew better. American guy, not a, you know, world scholar type guy. But he wrote several books on his own quest, learning about Hebrew, and he takes it back to the Egyptian, and he shows, so this is a lexicon or a dictionary of Hebrew words. He's got a website called Ancient History or AncientHebrew.org, where you can find a lot of this information I'm sharing. I'm going to bring his name up several times. Other shoulders we're standing on. Tyler, thank you for being here, because if it wasn't for people like, you know, your mom and Ray and Mary Lee Treat and Shirley Heater and others who gave their lives to giving us this book, and the not just the Book of Mormon, but this Restored Covenant Edition, there's gems of truth. And it all comes back to this authenticity, and it's because of their sacrifice that we can have this class today. So I want to acknowledge them. So this language of the Egyptians, what does this mean? So this is intentionally hard to see. In the days of Moses, when Joseph's people, everyone, you know, before when Joseph was in Egypt, he brought his family to live there, right? And 400 years later, Moses' people are the slaves, you know, they're the descendants. Think, that's been as long as, you know, the pilgrims, right? 1620 to 20,020, 400 years, a long time. But in that day, Moses' people lived in this Egyptian culture, right? They're slaves living in a foreign land, and the language that they've only known is what was in Egypt, right? And so these are Egyptian hieroglyphics, hard to see because there's about 700 of them over that. And of the Egyptian language, Hebrew was eventually born, not overnight. But how did that happen? Well, the Hebrews picked up about 22 of these pictographs, pictures from the Egyptian language. And those eventually evolve into what we have as the Hebrew characters. Now, how many knew that? Just curious, because sometimes I feel like when I'm talking about Hebrew, I'm probably speaking to a bunch of rabbis who know it a lot better than me. But anyone acquainted with that fact? Good. I'm going to continue my class because this is really important. So Hebrew evolved from what was originally Egyptian. And the Egyptian, you know, you see the little guys with their feet sideways on the wall, the hieroglyphics, all that. That's where the language came from. And what's telling is the time period in which Nephi writes, they're still influenced heavily by the Egyptian. What was the scripture I showed you before? He said, I'm going to write in the learning of my father, in the learning of the Jews, but in the language of the Egyptians, right? So when we see these characters, they evolve over time. I want to give you just a little short thing. This is all, you can find this at AncientHebrew.org. This is some of Jeff Benner's work I'm sharing with you. About 2,000 years before Christ, if you had a language in that part of the world, it was these little pictographs. Look like little people running and squiggly lines, people with their arms in the air. This is where the Hebrew started, till about the 1100th year before Christ. From the time of the 1100 towards about 5 to 600 BC, the language evolved into more of these squiggles here, okay? There's a interesting reason for this. Once the Babylonian conquest, at 600 years before Christ, Lehi leaves. He takes records. The records were all written in this kind of stuff, right? That we see letters like this, and we see letters like that, and we think, oh, Hebrew, and it's been around forever. No, the Hebrew didn't start until after the Babylonians took Daniel and everyone to Babylon 70-some years. They get influenced heavily by those cultures, and they adopt an Aramaic style of writing, which is more the block letters. But when Lehi and Nephi leave Jerusalem, this is still the only writing they technically know. And what is that? Well, it's the language of the Egyptians, right? Corey? Yes?
To me, it looks like English language written by middle schoolers.
Coming from a teacher, right? So, but what's the point of this is that, so, well, we'll keep going. So the block language didn't come up. Until now, this is, you know, it was after people who stayed in Israel, they developed this language later. Modern Hebrew, till about 11th century AD now, looked like this. And then you get modern Hebrew, which looks a little different. But notice this script right here. Well, in the 1800s, a stone was found in Tennessee. They called it the Back Creek Stone. You may have heard this. But notice the similarities to what was in the script language of the day, about the time Lehi left, and that on the stone. And if you look, now you can go read this in a lot of places. Like anything, there will be two sides to stories. Some people say it's authentic, some people say it's a hoax. The Smithsonian will take their point of view. I'm going to have a whole class on the Smithsonian eventually, because there's been a great cover-up, and I'm anxious to tell that story, but not today. But if you look at the script of the day, this is that middle period about the time Lehi and Nephi left. Look at that. See up there above, you can see these pictures, how similar they are. Well, if you also go back in history, and I don't have it as a slide, and you can see the little bit of copied script that Martin Harris took to Professor Anton, if you know the history of the church, some script of the original plates was copied, and it looked like that, right? It didn't look like the block letters. Well, here's my question. No one in this room knew this history of the Egyptian morphology into Hebrew. I didn't know it. No one had ever talked about it. In fact, it wasn't really understood until within maybe the last 100 years or so, when certain discoveries were made and people started piecing together. How did a farm boy, how could he have guessed so well to say, oh, it was written in the language of the Egyptians and the learning of the Hebrews? Well, this ends up becoming exactly what the Book of Mormon was. Now, I got to start here just to show you this, but I want to take it in a direction that brings us closer back to the Book of Mormon. Again, this is hard for me because this is more of a presentation at this point. We'll get into the word here. But then if you see this list, remember I said there was about 22 characters that evolved? Well, this column on the left side is kind of how they started. And then this column in the middle is where they morphed to closer into Lehi and Nephi's days. And this becomes the modern Hebrew. And to take it a step further, in this column, guess what? This is where we get our alphabet. In fact, if you look at these top two letters, you can't see this thing that looks like an ox head? And see this thing, it's actually a tent. Aleph, bet, that's where we get our word alphabet. Did you know that, really? A and B, the letters A and B, derived from the original Egyptian, which morphed through the Hebrew, which came to us in English. Pretty interesting, right? But alphabet, that word comes from that understanding. So how someone could have picked letters and guessed this middle time period in history in this dusty little strip of land somewhere on the other side of the world and said, I'm going to make a forgery, I'm going to make a fraud, I'm going to make up some plates and make some letters, and they're exactly going to fit the time period that fits with when those words existed. That's pretty good. That's pretty good for an amateur, right? So here's something else. There, over the years in the Americas, there's been, people estimate, somewhere in the hundreds, maybe 500 Indian cultures that have existed in the United States, South America, Canada. Only a few of them, when the discoverers came, if we can trust their story, only a few of them ever had any written language. Most of them were just spoken. But the interesting thing is, in a tribe they call the Mi'kmaq Indian tribe, which it's going to be interesting when you see this. I'll have more to say about this later. I'm just teasing you right now. This one tribe in the United States, one, had a written language. And you know where they were found? And they still, up in the northeast of the United States. Now, where did the plates end up? In Hill Cumorah, right? Who would have maybe had an idea of how to write language? And notice, this is an Indian tribe that survived well over 1,000 years since Moroni buried him in the ground, supposedly 400 AD. So 1400, 1500, 1600 AD, explorers are coming here and finding they have an Indian tribe in the northeast that has a written script that looks a lot like Egyptian characters. Isn't that interesting? But we're just making this up, right? This didn't happen. No. So I just find this is kind of corroborating evidence. So coming back to this, there's a lot of information online. You can search just Hebrew, the evolution of the Hebrew language, and find these things. So we get these letters, this early 2000 BC, middle 1000 BC, late today. Oxhead, this is an important letter. This shows how it morphed. This symbol, which was the letter A, the alpha, morphed into this, and today it's that letter, right? Here's another example. You get this shin sound. The middle time period, the late time period today, they evolved through there, and you're going to see these in a minute. All right, I'm going to ask you another unrelated question, and this is an easy one. No real tricks here. How would you describe this object I have up on the screen? It looks like a pencil. It is a pencil. There's no trick here. What would we call this? And if you haven't listened to our podcast, if you listened to our podcast, you may have heard this one already. How do you describe this thing? Anybody? Throw out a description.
Yellow.
Anything else?
Wooden.
Yeah, yellow wooden. Maybe in real life it's 8 inches long, right? Got a pink eraser. It's kind of cylindrical, right? Right. So we like our adjectives. You know, we love long, round, yellow, skinny erasers, pink colored. That's what we see. We see an object, right? We're Westerners, seeing a Western thing, and we describe it in Western ways according to our thinking. Nephi's writing according to the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians. They think differently over there. If I would hold this pencil up in a group of Hebrew-thinking people, you know what their response would be? It writes and erases words. What's the difference? We see something as it appears to be. They see something as its function is, right? They see something as action. They describe their words in terms of actions and associated actions. We think of things as what they look like. That's the difference. We think in a little bit more abstract. They think very much concrete. Knowing that fact is a key to beginning to understand some of the intricacies of our scripture in the Book of Mormon and all scripture. The Hebrews saw function. The room of people would have said at that pencil, oh, it writes words, it erases words, right? It makes books appear, right? That's because of their seeing what it does for you rather than what it looks like in your hand, right? It's an important difference. So Western minds, we see things as objects. Eastern minds, they see things as purpose. So part of my quest in actually not just preparing for this class, but when I read this, and Jeff Benner and others, I said I'd repeat his name several times, they've brought this out, that the key to understanding is starting to think the way they thought. And so my prayer, you know, just evolved into the Lord, not help me think the way they thought so much, but help me understand the way you wanted them to understand, right? Because every word they wrote was steeped in their culture around them. You know, if I wrote a message and I said, hey, Mike, I'm going to text you something. Well, everyone in this room would understand what that means, right? Because we're steeped in this culture, right? We've got these in our hands. But, you know, even 20 years ago in our culture, if I said, I'm going to text you, you'd say, well, you're going to write something down for me? You know, text is a verb. Text became a verb to us, became an action. But text was always a thing. It was a written document, right? It was never that until we did this. Well, the point is, Hebrew people wouldn't have understood what we meant by texting, right? Because that, to them, a text wasn't a verb. It was a noun. Now it's both to us. So in their language, we have to understand, well, what did they see as nouns and verbs? There's a reason for this. Okay, so in Hebrew, in the ancient Hebrew, I don't have a picture for it. Some of these things I just have to move through. I didn't want to bog you down with too much. But the actual ancient Hebrew pictograph meant nose flaring, all right? So if you were doing a mechanical translation of the book and it says, God showed his fierce anger, the actual Hebrew text would say, God's nose flared, right? It wouldn't say the word angry. It would be what he did or what the appearance was, because when people get angry, half of you are doing it under your mask right now, probably you're flaring your nose, right? Just to see. No, the response is the physical action, right? If I said, hey, define anger, and your response would probably be, well, it's when you feel this way. It's when you feel something inside. See, the difference was the Hebrews weren't concerned about what you felt inside. The Hebrews were concerned about what the response was, right? And so in translations of the Bible, especially, you get the challenge of all translators is that to try to represent the idea that was in the culture, if the translator understood it, and represent it in a word that means something to the culture it's going to. So if the Hebrews were reading all this stuff, nose flare, oh, of course I know what it means. It means he was angry. But we would read nose flare, and we'd think, doesn't mean anything to me. In fact, it kind of is gross, right? So the translations were only as good as the understanding of the people of culture. And I'll tell you this, for as amazing as it is, when King James commissioned people to translate the Bible, and we have the King James Bible in 1500s, I guess, 1600s, Hebrew was already pretty much a dead language. It was kept alive among scholars. It was kept alive among people who were just interested as a educational pursuit. But it wasn't a worldwide language. And so the culture was gone for 1,500 years. The people who were translating weren't part of the culture. They didn't understand it. And they would struggle sometimes to come up with words. And plus, because we're human and politics affects a lot of things, we know politics affects a lot of things these days, they would pander to the king sometimes. And they would write words that would be pleasing to a King James in England that might not be the meaning that was intended. And so in the last 100 years or so, specifically in the last 40 years, there's been tremendous better understanding of the ancient Hebrew. And one of the things that you've probably gone to is like Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance was written in like 1890-ish, somewhere in there, 50 years after Joseph Smith was even alive. There wasn't a Strong's Concordance. And you know what I mean by Strong's Concordance, right? It's a Hebrew-Greek dictionary of every word that was kind of in the King James Bible. Well, even after Mr. Strong did all that work, he realized, you know what? The King James Bible is not translated very well. And he embarked, and others embarked, on better translations. And, you know, you think that we're qualified to say better. Well, you know, it's God's word. What do we mean by better? I'm not judging God by no means. But it's always limited to the understanding of the people unless God intervenes, right? Unless God gives you a better understanding through the word. So there are much better translations if you go at least to the texts that are available in Hebrew now than there were. And some of these people, which I've got many books on Hebrew poetry that this class won't get into it. We're going in that direction. But what's interesting about many people who have written books on Hebrew poetry is not like hickory dickory dock. It's not that. Hebrew poetry means to look at the essence of understanding in the scripture and try to derive the meaning in the ways that the Hebrews wrote these words. Well, these people don't refer to King James Bible. They don't refer to Living Translation. They have their own translations because these are the top people in the world who understand Hebrew. And I was kind of put back when I started reading these. He says, oh yeah, the translations of the Bible are mine. It's like, why aren't you quoting King James? Why aren't you quoting this? It's because the scholars now have realized what we had then versus what we have now is not the same. And what the beautiful thing is, and this has been my journey I started to tell you about, is that when I'm reading these books written in the last 20, 30, 40 years by pretty intelligent people who understand Hebrew, it perfectly corroborates with what we have in our hand right here, this book. And that's been beautiful. It's kind of like if you ever play that matching card game where all the cards are flipped over and I've got a three here, and where was the three? You find one over here. It's kind of like reading this book on Hebrew poetry. It's like they describe nuances of Hebrew style and language and writing, and when you read it in their book, all of a sudden you open a page of the Book of Mormon. Well, here's that example right here. And this is kind of an introductory class. We're going to touch on that in amazing ways. I think you'll think it's amazing. I do anyhow. Like I said, we're going to get into doctrine. We're going to get into that message. But right now, it's a little bit more mechanical, just a little bit of the background of this. So there's a scramble to connect to the culture. But here's one of the things. Hebrew, they use few adjectives. Some time back tore my ankle, and I remember tore the ligaments of my ankle, sprained ankle, I guess we call it. Remember, they describe things as they do, or we describe things as they look like. I remember I was describing my ankle as this black and blue grapefruit, right? Right, stuck on my ankle. It looked like that, right? That's pretty descriptive. You get it, right? But the Hebrews don't do anything like that. That's at least the ancient Hebrews. You know what word was their adjective of choice? How does Nephi describe his ankles? Therefore, they came unto me and loosed the bands which were upon my wrists, and behold, they had much swollen exceedingly. And also my ankles were much swollen, and great was the soreness thereof. All right, he's not describing what they looked like so much as what happened, right? But the word he uses of the day is a word you might not have realized. He uses exceedingly. Now, when you come back to the Book of Mormon and you start realizing everything was exceeding, all right? It wasn't like if I would ask Nephi, hey, Nephi, how red is her sweater back there? Well, he would say it's exceeding red, right? Right? He wouldn't say it's really red or redder than the reddest thing. He would just say exceeding red. Just listen to some of these passages. As he prayed, there was a pillar of fire, and because of the things which he heard, he did quake and tremble exceedingly. I, Nephi, being exceeding young, large in stature. When my father heard these words, he was exceeding glad. We became exceeding sorrowful. Laban saw our property. It was exceeding great. The workmanship of his sword was exceeding fine. Laman was exceedingly frightened. And it goes on. We were exceedingly glad. We rejoiced exceedingly. We were exceedingly wroth. That's it. We just get exceeding because Hebrew wasn't a language of adjectives. Now you're thinking if I was a Westerner, I would write, you know, he was so mad he pounded his fist on the table or something like that, or his face turned red, right? That's what but they just say exceeding. And so in the Book of Mormon, you find this. And now here's one sentence where it's like they use it three times. I fear exceedingly the judgments of God because of their exceeding slothfulness and their exceeding great neglect towards their brethren. That was their adjective because they had a very finite arsenal of adjectives when they wrote. We, on the other hand, use lots of adjectives, but instead they describe actions. And so exceeding on its own fits this idea that the Hebrews have few adjectives in their language, at least in the ancient language. And you find exceeding or some derivative thereof over 300 times in the Book of Mormon, right? Now, who would have guessed that, right? Who would have guessed that? We don't use the word exceeding, you know, that much, but that was their mindset. So I want to take the class to this next couple slides, and when we come back next time, there's going to be I think it'll tie all this together. I'm throwing some stuff at you. But if we would describe, hey, is something good or evil? Well, you describe it in terms of feelings, feelings of your heart, things you think about, right? Westerners are used to abstract understanding, and this kind of came from the Greek. They were the thinkers, right? The Easterners, the Hebrews, liked concrete meaning. This is the key to understanding the difference between the language of their day and the language of our day and understanding some of the scriptures. If we don't understand their language, we don't fully understand the scripture because we don't understand their culture. So I know this is hard to see, but here's one of these ancient letters that came to us from the Hebrew, or from the Egyptian. This was the squiggle was to walk on a path, and the letter evolved, and today it's this letter in Hebrew. It's a kind of a TS sound. But Hebrew language is a bunch of it's like Legos, how you snap them together and make bigger things. Each Lego, you connect something onto it. Hebrew does the same thing. This little symbol, and I remember Hebrew reads right to left. We read left to right. The beginning of the word of all these words has this little symbol to mean be on a path or trail, right? But they add another Hebrew letter after it, and then you get not just to be on a path, but you mean to go in and out or follow the trail. Or you add this letter, and it means the wagon going on a trail. Or it means to be in a dry, dusty trail. Or it means the burden you're carrying on a trail. Or the shadow of the trail. Or the thirst on the trail. Or the flock going down the trail. Or to wander on the trail. Or to keep watch towards the destination. See, this was the squiggle towards the destination, right? The trail that led to the destination. That's what they learned from the pictograph. But notice this bottom one here. You could have a narrow trail, right? A narrow trail. But it's more than that. It didn't mean narrow trail. This was their word to mean to be correct or to be right or to be righteous. It was literally, if you are righteous, if I say good or evil, if I say you're good, to them it meant to be on. You hook the building blocks together. This is the trail. This is narrow. This link means correct. Means to be on the correct way or the straight and narrow path, which all came from the Egyptian, right? This is why it's interesting that he said, hey, we started out with the language of the Egyptians. Now, why is this interesting? Well, it gets better. So you get this, these little symbols meant to be on the correct, or to be correct in life, meant to be on a straight and narrow path. Notice the scripture, the language of the Book of Mormon, referring to baptism, shows the way, the straightness of the path, the narrowness of the gate they should enter. And when you are in the strict and straight, narrow path, it leads to eternal life. Notice the direction of baptism is saying what you're doing to walk on the path, right? It's not describing a feeling. It's literally putting it back in the ancient Egyptian words. This is what Nephi's culture dictated to his mind. When you're righteous, you're walking on the straight path, right? So we get these terms in the Book of Mormon that you've seen 100 times. It's like how many F's in the sentence, but all of a sudden there's other information that you didn't see. This gets better because the word iniquity, this is from Jeff Benner's book. I've lifted it, but I want to give him credit for everything. The word iniquity is the same beginning of the trail, but they add another ending to it. And he tries to use scriptures that show this, but iniquity literally meant to be crooked, all right? If I show you the next slide. And he said, we have these abstract terms, but iniquity literally meant crooked. So he tries to find some versions of other Bibles that show this original Hebrew word became this word crooked or became this word twisted. But he has to go to newer versions to find it because they weren't in the King James, at least as that. But he said, this is really what it means. And to be righteous meant on to be straight and narrow, to be twisted or iniquity meant to be on a crooked path. And then they introduced this letter, Gaim, which was a twisted cord. And it was part of this early Hebrew alphabet. Now, I just got to tell you real quick, I have all these words up here, not so you're intended to read them. That's the first rule of PowerPoint. Don't throw a bunch of words on. This is just if people want to come back later and study it, they've got the text. So I don't intend for you to read it. But the point is that crookedness or twistedness became a Hebrew word, but it meant to be, if you were correct, you're on a straight and narrow. If you were in iniquity, it meant you were on a crooked path. Well, Benner has to go to a lot of different lengths to draw these words together that come from the original Egyptian. But notice this, I'm going to have to, just one last thing. When he ties these words together, all of this, whether you were wicked or whether you were righteous, came down to a Hebrew word that begins with those same root characters, and it meant the trail one walks. What does Nephi say? It came to pass that he wanted his brothers to humble themselves to the Lord and hope that they would walk in paths of righteousness. Isn't that interesting? It's all from the original Egyptian language. But what's better is this. You know, Benner has to go to 5 different sources to find enough words that all bring those concepts together. Look at this one verse from Alma 5:34, and we'll probably stop here. Yea, I perceive that you are making his path straight. You are doing something, right? That's the Hebrew mindset, what it does. That's the Hebrew word, straight. The path, the straight and narrow. I perceive that it hath been made known to you by the testimony of his word that he cannot walk in crooked paths. So here's this ancient word, crooked. Iniquity meant crooked path. The ancient word righteous meant straight and narrow path. And here it's all combined in one verse in the Book of Mormon. And you didn't need a new translation to find it. I just think we've got this amazing word of God in our hand that we don't know how powerful it is and how authentic it is. I'm going to just end with a couple of things here. One last little thing is straight. The 1908 fixed, quote, the word straight from the original, and it used straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, like a straight line. But the original text, which I recommend you read from, the RCE, used the word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. When I grew up in Michigan, we went up to the Straits of Mackinac. This is the Straits of Gibraltar. What does it mean? S-T-R-A-I-T means a narrow place, right? So when we're walking in paths of righteousness, we're on a narrow, straight and narrow path, and God does not walk in crooked paths. All right. That is the language. I'm going to have to stop there, friends. I'm already over, but next week we're going to pick up right from here and look forward to seeing you then. Thank you.